For that. Back in 1 Corinthians this week, chapter 1. So last week when we kind of chopped up 1 Corinthians into five main sections, we saw that Paul would be spending the first four chapters addressing divisions in the church. And some of you may be wondering how Paul could devote that much content into something that seems so cut and dry. I mean, Paul kind of made his point in just a few verses. He told the church in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." He even went on in verse 13 to ask several rhetorical questions. He said, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized by the name of Paul?" All questions with very obvious answers. So if he's already made his point, why does Paul need to spend another three chapters on the same issue? And I would answer that question this way. I think we all have that one friend who we love and we appreciate, who we truly value as a human being. But we also know that if we want to call this individual and ask them something, that we'd better have at least half an hour to devote to that conversation. Because we also have friends who we can call up and say, "Hey man, let me ask you something real quick." And they'll let you. And then they'll answer you, and then it's over. But then there's that other friend that you just cannot do that with. The Apostle Paul is that friend. Now, that doesn't make him a bad friend. Quite the contrary. He's a very good friend. He's thoughtful. He's smart. He remembers things. But if you ask him a question, he is not going to stop talking once he's answered your question. He's only going to stop talking once he has satisfied his own curiosity as to the purpose and the meaning behind your question. Or his wife tells him to get off the phone, whichever one happens first. So you will get your answer, but you're also going to get the sub-answer to the answer. And the sub-answer is always divided into multiple parts. That's why Paul needs three more chapters, so he can finish answering the question he's already answered. It's just part of what makes him him. Do y'all know what the longest single sentence in the whole Bible is? In our English Bibles, it's actually broken into five sentences spread out over 12 different verses. But in its original language and form, it's just one very long run-on sentence. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, written by, you guessed it, our friend Paul. Or more likely, dictated to a scribe. You see, that's where I think Paul gets in trouble a lot, because it's real easy to get wordy when you're just talking and someone else is writing it down, right? And while Paul did write a lot, he also used a trusted friend to write a lot of his correspondences because Paul's eyesight wasn't that great. And it only got worse as he got older. I know I can relate to that. I think a lot of you can as well. I also think that for those of us who are older than the internet, we understand that when you're the one doing the writing, and after a while that hand starts to cramp up, well, you figure out how to say as much as you can in as few words as possible. You certainly don't spend four chapters on something you could have settled in a couple of sentences. But for Paul, this issue of division is too dangerous for a simple, concise answer. Because like we said last week, Paul's not just trying to change their behavior, he wants to change their thinking. It's their wrong thinking that's dividing God's church. It's their wrong thinking that's damaging their witness to the community around them. And so Paul hits this sucker from every possible angle so that when he's done, there will be no loophole to exploit. There will be no exception that can be made. After hearing this letter read aloud in front of everybody, which is usually how this worked, there will be no good reason for them to continue doing what they've been doing. So let's start working through Paul's very long response. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Paul begins his response with the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ is where life is found. You see, there's two different paths of logic that Paul uses depending on who he's talking to. If he's talking with non-believers, trying to reason with them, trying to show them Jesus, he'll usually start from early history, like the creation story, and work his way up to Jesus' cross. That's how he reasoned with the intellectuals in Athens before he came to Corinth. But when he's instructing believers, or in this case, correcting them, he'll usually start at Jesus' cross. Because the life of a believer begins at the cross, right? What we were, we no longer are. Paul believes that. So it's at the place of rebirth that Paul begins his instructions. Because the gospel isn't just a message that we declare. It is that, but it's also the lenses that we're supposed to view all of life through. Our pursuit of wisdom and understanding starts at Jesus' cross, which, according to Paul, is crazy talk to people who are far from Jesus. It's why he doesn't lead with that when he's trying to witness to lost people. But for folks who've been brought near to Jesus, for folks who really do love Jesus and are trying to know Him better, well, that same crazy talk is the very power of God. You say, Mike, that doesn't make any sense. I know. That's what's so beautiful about it. It does not make any sense. But y'all, Paul did not come up with that concept. It's not new to him. In verse 19 of chapter 1, Paul is quoting from the great prophet Isaiah, from chapter 29 of Isaiah's prophecy. But Paul condenses it into one sentence. He says in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And do y'all know who the intended audience for Isaiah 29 was? God's people who had stopped thinking and behaving like God's people. This is verse 13 and 14 of Isaiah 29. "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." That was Paul's reference. So Paul understands what's happening in Corinth because it's the same thing that's been happening to human beings since the garden. We are proud creatures. And if we're not diligent in guarding our hearts, in keeping close to Jesus, we will find a way to wander. We don't need any outside motivation. I know we like to blame other folks when we can, but the truth is we don't need any help. It's like the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, all the while their hearts are far from me." That's what's happening in Corinth. Paul knows that because Paul knows that people haven't really changed much over time. I mean, sure, the outward expression of our sin is different, but the internal motives are not. Hearts far from Jesus will always produce actions that grieve Jesus, regardless of what our words are. You see, for Paul, this is real simple. An encounter with Jesus will change you. Paul knew that better than most people. But the lasting effects of that change depend largely on you. Our lives as Jesus' followers are to be spent in pursuit of Him. And that pursuit begins at the cross, but it cannot end there. Otherwise, over the course of time, as life does what it does, we may still honor Him with our lips, but our hearts will be far from Him. And y'all, this tends to happen gradually over the course of months and years because we have an enemy, right? A very real enemy. And our enemy wants our hearts too. But he knows if he just shows up and asks for our hearts, we're not going to give them to him. So instead, he plays the long game. He's got time. He uses little things to shift our focus. He tries to get our eyes off of Jesus, if just for a little bit. Because over time, those little bits, they add up, y'all. And as life happens, and jobs happen, and kids happen, someone says, you know what? I think Apollos should be the only person we let preach on Sunday mornings. Me too. That Peter yells too much. We don't like him. And then someone else says, hang on now. Peter knew Jesus personally. So if there's any one person we have to listen to, it is Peter. And Paul's just like, oh, geez. Geez, you people. Can't see the forest because of all the trees, right? So he tells them, I love this, go back to the cross. Start there. Remember the gospel message. He says in verse 21 of chapter 1, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Praise Jesus. The message of the cross is what sets people free, but everybody seems to have a problem with it. Look at verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Now, before we dismiss that statement as not applying to us because we're not Jewish or Greek, let me suggest that every person who seeks God seeks Him either as a Jew or as a Greek. Jewish people demand signs. What that means is they want to see a demonstration of divine power before they will believe. They need to see God heal this person or rescue that person. They need to see God perform some miracle for them or to provide supernaturally for them. They need to see the extraordinary because they fail to see God at work in the ordinary. You don't have to be an ethnic Jew to think that way. And Greeks aren't so much into those supernatural manifestations because they don't give a lot of credence to stuff like that. They see most of it as emotional manipulation or just plain coincidence. Greeks don't want to be impressed. They want you to make it make sense. Where's the logic in the gospel message? There's not any. But we say things like, God, I need you to explain some things to me first. Then maybe I'll believe you. Then maybe I'll follow you. And Paul's response to both the Jew and the Greek is, it just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. You don't get to make demands of the Most High God. You don't point your arrogant finger at Him and insist that He first answer all of your questions. Just like you do not withhold your worship of Him until He heals your sickness or He fills your bank account. Paul would say, if that's where your pursuit of Jesus has led you, you have ended up in the wrong place. So where's the right place? It's in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. That's the right place. That is the right place. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, that's for the Jew, and the wisdom of God, that's for the Greek. In other words, both power and wisdom are found perfectly in Jesus. But Mike, that still doesn't make any sense. Exactly. Exactly. And Paul freely admits that. Look at verse 25. He says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jump down to 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, Paul's telling his friends in Corinth, forget what you think you know, because apparently you don't know anything. You guys still want to be popular. You still want to be wealthy and comfortable and influential. Have you ever stopped to think that maybe this ain't about you? This is not about you. Look at the cross. The Son of God died to save you. He suffered in anguish. He was humble all the way to death. He was treated like a criminal and an outcast, and here you are still trying to have everything your way. Paul even reminds them in verse 26 that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And yet one day, one glorious day, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So why are they so proud? Why are they so selfish? He even uses himself as an example of what they should be. If we roll over to chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he tells them, "And I, when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So despite Paul's best efforts, the believers in Corinth have ended up doing the very thing he was trying to keep them from doing. They're breaking off into different little groups around different human teachers, and by doing that, they're propping up their faith with the wisdom of men. They're not anchoring it to the power of God. The Apostle Paul was a very educated man. When he was in Athens, he went toe-to-toe with philosophers and teachers at a place called Mars Hill. Paul certainly had the intelligence and the vocabulary to ride into Corinth, persuading people with lofty speech and plausible words of wisdom. But that's not the power of God. The power of God is Christ crucified. That's all it will ever be, y'all. So let me end things here. I don't really think that the believers in Corinth were rotten people, okay? I just think they were people. People who over time, from all the hardships and all the struggles of everyday life, they just drifted away from the cross of Christ. Their focus shifted, whether that was intentional or unintentional, their focus shifted from Jesus to something else. And because they drifted and they shifted long enough, they ended up in a place that I think we've all been to. It's a place where the things we want and the things we're passionate about, we think are important, they move in front of our humble pursuit of Christ. Y'all, it happens. It happens. So if that's where any of us are this morning, if we're not pursuing Jesus like we should, if we realize our focus has shifted, maybe our hearts have even drifted a little bit. Let's make that right this morning. Before we leave here, let's get that straight. There's grace for that, y'all. God wants to forgive. He wants to restore. So when we sing this last song, let's talk with Jesus right where we are. Some people prefer to come down front. That's fine if you'd like to do that. If you want someone to pray with you, we can do that too. And no, we don't need to know the details of your business. That's between you and Jesus. We're just here to help each other up, dust each other off, right? Let me pray for us. Father, as we've already sang this morning, you are faithful, you are good. You run after us, you pursue us. You never turn your gaze from us. Father, we don't deserve that. And we humbly thank you for loving us the way you do, for wanting a relationship with each of us. Jesus, you showed us the way. You showed us what that looks like. Not only that, you made the way that makes all that possible. Without you, Jesus, this conversation doesn't happen. So I pray this morning, Lord, life is complicated. It's busy. There's so many things competing for our attention. We're distracted. God, I just pray that in this moment right now, that you would clear our minds, you'd focus our hearts, and that if we're putting anything in front of you, even good things like family, like kids, spouses, jobs, other responsibilities, if we're putting anything in front of you, I pray that you would show us that this morning. And maybe we can start to right that ship a little bit. Because, Lord, life is most fully enjoyed when it's fully experienced in you. I pray that you'll lead us all back to that cross of Christ. We can lay hold of it and claim it as ours. Thank you so much, Father, for your great love. It's in Jesus' beautiful name that we pray. Amen.